The Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
So Team Grace, what I'd like to do today is first talk a little bit about the Mass, and I want us to go back to the penitential rite, and then I want to just talk about two brief numbers in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And we're doing all this because of the National Eucharistic Revival that has been called for by our bishops. So for the next 3 years, we're going to be diving into what it means that we can participate in the sacrifice of the Lord, what it means that the Lord dwells among us in his Eucharistic presence. So first I want to talk about the Mass. Now, as baptized Christians, we know that we are called to participate in the Mass. We participate in what the spiritual masters call the work of God. That means we come and we actively are involved. We actively participate in the Mass. We are not spectators. We're not expected just to come and warm a pew. We actually have a lot of spiritual work to do when we come to Mass. Now, it's important that we understand that the active participation that we're called to have as baptized Christians is a spiritual work. Because here's oftentimes what happens. That active participation gets changed and deviated from. And instead, what happens is you see in a lot of parishes, they say active participation means we've got to do everything. We have to have dozens and dozens of ministries. We have to have everybody involved. Everyone needs to be doing something, right? So we need to have 1,000 extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion. We need to have dozens and hundreds of lectors, and we need ushers and greeters, and we need Mass coordinators, and we have to have all this stuff. So much activity going on, and nothing's getting done. Not the real work. So many parishes involve themselves in so much activism. And what gets lost? The true active participation of the baptized in the Mass. The Second Vatican Council was called by good Pope John because he looked out at the world, he looked out at the church and said, what's going on? What's happening? Catholics were coming to Mass and they didn't even know what was happening here at the altar. There was a language they didn't understand, a language they could not speak, and there was no teaching in terms of what the Mass was. Older Catholics tell me they would come to Mass and they would just pray the rosary. They knew they wanted to be at Mass. They knew they wanted to receive Holy Communion. They didn't know what the prayers were or what was happening up here. They just simply decided, I'm going to pray the rosary. Good Pope John looks out and says, no, there needs to be active participation. The baptized need to know what's happening at Mass. And the baptized need to know how to pray from their hearts. They need to know how to read the scriptures. They need to understand sacred doctrine. They need to understand that they're called to go out in the midst of the world and to boldly talk about Jesus Christ and not be ashamed of him. They need to serve the suffering, the sick, the weak. There were a lot of Catholics who thought, no, that's what the nuns are supposed to do. We don't do that. Good Pope John said, no, we have to change that. We've lost course and we need to get back in a more faithful way to the way of the Lord Jesus. So he called the Second Vatican Council. Now, the Second Vatican Council was only the 21st ecumenical council in the history of the church. An ecumenical council is when all the bishops come with the Pope in order to address an issue happening within the church. And that's only happened 21 times in 2,000 years. And good Pope John thought it was so serious, the state of the church, he convened an ecumenical council. We had the Second Vatican Council, and popular commentators said it was the 21st council for the 21st century. It was to prepare the church for the battle against communism, against secularism, against all the things that would be enemies of the gospel. And in order to do that, we needed strong, baptized Christians. We had to understand again what it means to follow the way of the Lord Jesus. So how are we doing with that? Again, what we see is a lot of parishes, they hear active participation. Vatican II call for active participation. We have to make sure we all become busybodies now. And we have to make sure everyone has something to do. We all have to stay active. And what happens because of that? The real work is not done. So we have now some 50, 60 years since Vatican II, and the ladies still do not know the Mass any better than they did before Vatican II. They're a lot more active. We got felt banners in a lot of pews and places, but the faithful do not know the Mass. So the real work, the call of Vatican II, has not been fulfilled. So here at Our Lady of Grace, in order to honor the National Eucharistic Revival, we're going to pick up the mantle from Vatican II, and we want to make sure we understand what the Mass is and what it means to actively participate in the Mass. To actively participate, again, is an act of the heart. That means our heart unites with the heart of our Lord as he offers himself in sacrifice to the Father. The entire intricacies of the Mass have been designed by our forebears under the guidance of the Holy Spirit in order to help us to participate, actively participate in the Mass. And do we understand that? Be careful, dear friends, of the threat and the allure of activism, because that will oftentimes rob us of our soul. The first casualty of an overly active life and an overly active parish is the spiritual life. So here again at Our Lady Grace, we're going back. What is the spiritual work that we have to do? Let's talk about what it means to prepare for Mass, to actively participate in the Mass. For the last 2 weeks, we've addressed this. First, we know we're under a Eucharistic fast. 1 hour before the reception of Holy Communion, we are only permitted to have water and medicine. If you eat or drink anything other than water and medicine, you should not approach for Holy Communion. You can approach for a blessing. If you break the Eucharistic fast, Mother Church is so severe in this area that she says you should not receive Holy Communion. So if you're drinking coffee on your way to Mass, you should ask for a blessing and not receive Holy Communion. If you've eaten something in your car before you walked into church, you should not approach for Holy Communion. That is how serious the Eucharistic fast is. For 1 hour, we discipline our bodies before we receive the body and blood of our Lord. Then Mother Church tells us to come early to Mass. We could say some 15 minutes to come in order to look at the Mass readings, look at the prayers, both the prayers that are proper to this Mass, but also the prayers of the Mass. Do you realize, dear friends, how many of our fellow Catholics do not even know the Mass prayers? You can come early. They're in your missal, in your pews, and you can be looking at those and studying those. You can also prepare your heart for worship. What's happened this past week? What's the good, the bad, the ugly, the beautiful? What do I want to present to God as I worship Him? That time is very important, dear friends. If you think you can rush in here at the last minute or even be late to worship and be prepared, you're delusional. This is the most important thing we do all week. It is worthy of being prepared for. It is sacred. That means we come early and we prepare our hearts for worship. So we come early, we prepare for Mass. We know that when we enter this sacred place, we bless ourselves with holy water. We know we genuflect or bow. We know we do not speak in the worship area. We observe a sacred silence. And then after the time of preparation, Mass begins. The bell is rung. Whenever you hear a bell in Christian worship, it's a sign of the glory of God in His presence. It's a sign of the resurrection. It's a sign that we are called to worship Him. The bell rings, we stand, we sing a hymn. That is true, right? We are singing a hymn. That's a newsflash for some of you, isn't it, huh? You're like, oh, you mean we're supposed to sing that, huh? Do you know our forebears in the early church, when they were being martyred by lions and burned alive, they were known as a people of song. No matter what you did to a Christian in the ancient world, they sang. They sang when they served the poor. They sang when they died of disease that they caught from the poor. They sang as they were being martyred. Our forebears sang. Christians sing. We have some Christians who come for worship. They stand up. They're not going to sing. They don't even pick up the hymnal. No, dear friends, we are starting worship. We are here in order to offer something to God. And that begins by actively participating in our hearts. And that also means singing and making the responses. After the hymn, the priest reverences the altar, goes to his chair. The sign of the cross is made, the greeting, which we discussed last week. And then there's usually an introduction to the Mass, the liturgical season, or maybe the gospel reading, something to help the faithful to keep their minds focused on the things of God. And then we enter the penitential rite. Now, the penitential rite, which we discussed last week, is very important. Right at the beginning of worship, Mother Church gives us the opportunity to confess all those venial sins. If we're in grave sin, it's an opportunity to repent and ask for the graces of reconciliation, of conversion, and to get to confession as soon as possible. For most of us, please God, it's those venial sins. That pause during the penitential rite, that's not to make your to-do list, right? That's not to be daydreaming. That's not to make your grocery list. That pause given to you at the penitential rite is for you to call to mind your sins. Because, dear friends, all the sins that you call to mind during the penitential rite, those are absolved by the minor absolution of the priest. You can have your sins removed at the beginning of worship. That means later when you approach to receive the body and blood of your Lord, you can be almost sinless. You can be more worthy to prepare in order to receive Holy Communion. But you have to use and take advantage of the gift that's given, that penitential rite. Now I want to go back to the penitential rite this week. And I want us to talk about the Confiteor. That's an ancient prayer of the Mass. Now, honestly, so far here at Our Lady of Grace, we haven't prayed the Confiteor a lot. We've been using different options, other options, for the penitential rite. But I've decided we're going to go back to the Confiteor, and we're just going to use the Confiteor for all of our Masses here at Our Lady of Grace. First, I'm doing that because that's an ancient, beautiful prayer that helps us to pray to God and learn truths of faith. I'm also doing it because I have realized how many of our Catholics do not know the basic prayers of Mass. So this will help us. If we look at the Confiteor, we can learn four things, at least four things from the Confiteor. First, when we talk about the Confiteor, we talk about the confession of sins. Let me ask you this, dear friends. How many, or who would like to come up right now and make a public confession? Anyone? You can come right up here on the step and make your public confession. Anyone? Good, I wouldn't do it either. Well, you know, in the early church, that's how it was done. The sacrament of confession was a part of Mass. In fact, the sacrament of confession wasn't separated until almost the 6th century by the Irish monks. Go Irish, huh? The Irish monks are like, no one wants to hear that stuff. You take it over there. And the sacrament of confession became separate from the Mass. But it used to be right at the very beginning. Someone had sins, they popped up and they confessed to the whole congregation. Some people were so severe that we would have a special part of the church designated as the order of penitence. They would sit in sackcloth and we would throw ashes at them. They would be, I don't know, sitting over here. Hi, guys. The order of penitence. And they would sit there doing penance before they can even make their confession. Now, I want us to understand that because when the sacrament of confession was removed from Mass and made separate, we still have something that has a residue of that. When we call to mind our sins during the penitential rite, in the Confiteor, we begin to say, I confess to Almighty God and to you, my brothers and sisters. You see that? Even when we're doing the penitential rite, we're acknowledging that when we sin, we're not just hurting ourselves. We hurt other people, our family members, our neighbors, our co-workers. We hurt the spiritual health of the church in order for her to accomplish the vocation given to her by God. We hurt one another by our sins. So when we confess, the first point of the Confiteor is we confess not simply to God, we confess to one another, to all the believers who are present, and we ask our fellow believers to pray for us. That's the first point. The second point of the Confiteor, we drag everyone into petitions for us. In the Confiteor, we ask the Blessed Virgin Mary, all the angels and all the saints to pray for us. The longer form of that prayer, because the prayer was abbreviated by Vatican II, the longer form of that prayer, we actually mentioned Mary, Peter and Paul, we mentioned John the Baptist, St. Michael the Archangel, they were all said by name. In the abbreviated prayer, we simply say all the angels and saints. But as we're confessing our sins, we say, Mary, help me. All the angels and saints, help me. Imagine when you're doing the penitential rite, your patron saint, your name saint, your confirmation saint, your guardian angel are all being asked to pray for you at that moment. So we involve our fellow believers. We involve heaven, Our Lady, and all the angels and saints. And also for the Confiteor, we pray and we say for things that I have done and what I have failed to do. That's an important point. In our spiritual theology, we call that sins of commission and sins of omission. And you know what, dear friends? We always forget the sins of omission. We remember the evil that we've done, but we forget the good that we have failed to do. Do you know you are called to be a person of prayer? If you don't pray, that's a sin. You are called as a Christian to serve the sick, the vulnerable, the weak. You don't do that, that's a sin. There are a lot of sins we can commit by omission that we need to be attentive to. Because, dear friends, the sins of omission can merit us hell. Many a soul has woken up in hell because of sins of omission. In the penitential rite and that Confiteor, we say all the sins, all the things I have done and what I have failed to do. That's the third point we can learn from the Confiteor. And then lastly, during the Confiteor, we are called to strike our chest 3 times. Strike our chest. That is a richly biblical gesture of repentance. I confess. I'm sorry. I'm not where I need to be. I have not done what was asked of me. I'm a work in progress. I need help. We are told to strike our chest 3 times. My fault. My fault. My most grievous fault. 3 times. You know what's interesting about that gesture? There are a lot of Catholics, when we pray the Confiteor, who won't do it. Now, that's interesting because they want to bring in other gestures that are not a part of our tradition, right? The orans, the Lord be with you. How many? And with your spirit. Don't do that. You're embarrassing yourself. Right? Just stop. That's not one of our gestures. We don't do that. That doesn't belong in the Catholic Mass. But there are some Catholics who want to do that. They want to add gestures to the Mass. We don't do that. But then the gestures that are part of our tradition, our ancient tradition, oftentimes Catholics won't do. So when we do the Confiteor, we engage our body in our prayer. My fault, my fault, my most grievous fault. Now the penitential rite is meant to help us. We actively participate in the Mass right at the very beginning, saying, I'm not worthy of this. I don't deserve to be here. God in his kindness has called me. And I've done some things where I chose the passing things of this world rather than the glory of God. There are sins that I have chosen to do and betray the love God has for me. So at the very beginning of Mass, we confess our sins and we ask our brothers and sisters, all the angels and saints, Our Lady, to pray for us. We remind ourselves of the sins we've done and the good we have failed to do. And then we even actively involve our bodies, striking our chest 3 times, asking for God's mercy. The penitential rite is very important, and it's one of the ways in which we actively participate in the Mass. Okay, so that's the penitential rite. Next week, we're going to go and we're going to talk about the Gloria, and then we're going to talk about the opening collect. And the opening collect is going to, oftentimes called the opening prayer. That's not correct. The opening collect, that's going to be very important for you to understand, because I suspect the vast majority of you do not understand the power and the authority that is given to you during the opening collect. We're going to talk about that next week. But let me just move to the catechism. If you have your catechism, you can join me there on number 1338. So 1338, we're going to talk a little bit about the institution of the Eucharist. Now, before we dive into this, it's good to get some good review. So let me ask you, Team Grace, how many parts of the catechism are there? Okay, do you know the vast majority of Catholics? Well, first of all, the vast majority of Catholics don't even know there is a catechism in the Catholic Church. Isn't that shocking? And the vast majority of Catholics do not know the basic information you just gave me, that there are 4 parts of the catechism of the Catholic Church. And what's the first part? Creed. The second? Sacraments. The third? Morals. The fourth? Prayer. Exactly, dear friends. It's important that you seek to be well-formed disciples. The Catechism of the Catholic Church is a gift of the Second Vatican Council. Remember I told you the role of the Council was to help us to live as good Christians, to understand what it means to be a disciple, to be baptized in Christ? Part of that summons was giving us the Catechism of the Catholic Church, so you, the baptized, can have ready access to sacred doctrine. If someone tells you a lie or gives you a false teaching, you can look it up and say, that's not true. This is what Christ in the church teaches. You're a wolf in sheep's clothing. You're a liar, right? And you can go right to the truth, to what the church and the Lord actually teaches us. So with that, let's go to 1338. And that reads, the 3 synoptic gospels in St. Paul have handed on to us the account of the institution of the Eucharist. St. John, for his part, reports the words of Jesus in the synagogue of Capernaum that prepare for the institution of the Eucharist. Christ calls himself the bread of life come down from heaven. So there we see the catechism is telling us that the 3 synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then St. Paul in his letter to the Corinthians, tell us about the institution of the Eucharist. But oddly, did you know this? John, in his gospel, does not tell us about the institution of the Eucharist. Why is it that John, in the upper room, doesn't tell us about the institution of the Eucharist? Now, truth be told, theologians have argued about this for centuries upon centuries. The general consensus is that John wrote his gospel as the last gospel. John lived almost 100 years old. He was the only apostle not martyred. So he wrote at the very end of the apostolic age. And we suspect that he did not give the institution of the Eucharist because the pagans at the time would collect sacred things and they would just merge them all together, right? So they say, oh, we got gods from Iran, we've got gods from Egypt, we've got gods from Rome, we'll just cram them all together. John didn't want to see the Eucharist sacrileged, so he didn't give an account of the Eucharist. But instead, in his gospel, in the upper room, he tells us about Jesus washing the feet of the disciples, of his apostles. And for a believer who was reading that part of John's gospel, they would have understood what he was talking about, because the washing of the feet was a reflection of the same selfless service and the same love that Jesus showed us by his passion, death, and resurrection. The washing of the feet was a type of symbol. It indicated, helped the believers to understand, that's right, I know what was really happening in the upper room. The unbeliever couldn't sacrilege the Eucharist, but the believers, we would know. We would know what John was talking about. But not only did John not give us the account of the institution in the upper room, John also gave us something very important. We've talked about this a lot here at Our Lady of Grace, the Bread of Life discourse in John chapter 6. I encourage you to read it. If you've read it, read it again. In that discourse, Jesus gives us the rich beauty of what it means that he dwells among us. I am the bread of life come down from heaven. His teachings were so clear that there are many of his disciples who said, I can't follow this man anymore. He's crazy. He's telling us to eat his flesh and drink his blood. We're out of here. And they no longer followed the way of the Lord. But that summary, that bread of life discourse is essential. And John gave that to us from Jesus' teachings in Capernaum in order that we might understand what Jesus did in the upper room when he instituted the Eucharist. Now, if we move from there to the next number, number 1339, we just have one line. It says, Jesus chose the time of Passover to fulfill what he had announced at Capernaum, giving his disciples his body and his blood. And then 1339 gives the Bread of Life discourse, right from John 6. You can read it here in the Catechism, or you can just look it up in the Scriptures. But why would Jesus choose the Passover to give us the Eucharist? Why not one of the other high feasts of Israel? Why any feast day at all? He could have just done it whenever he wanted. Why did Jesus choose the Passover? Well, dear friends, we have to go back to the Old Testament. What was the Passover in the Old Testament? God liberates his people from slavery in Egypt. He purifies them from the desert, through the desert, and then he welcomes them into the promised land of Cana. That was a dress rehearsal for what the anointed Savior, the Messiah, would do when he came. And we see the Lord Jesus, what does he do? He frees us from slavery, not from Egypt, but from sin and death. He walks us through the desert, not the physical desert, but the desert of his grace working within our soul. And then he welcomes us into the promised land, not of Canaan, but of heaven. So everything in the Old Testament Passover points us to what Jesus will accomplish as the anointed Savior. And he chose the Passover meal that was the height of the Old Testament Passover in order to show that he was in fact the Messiah. He was going to liberate us from sin and welcome us into heaven. That's why the Eucharist was originally called the New Passover. It was also referred to as the breaking of the bread and as the new and everlasting covenant because of what the Lord Jesus accomplished, what he was teaching us, what he was doing there in the upper room. Okay, so that's two numbers of the catechism. And we've got a lot more to cover through the course of ordinary time. I want to encourage you, dear friends, to take your discipleship seriously, to understand that you are adult Christians, that you must both worship with knowledge and understanding, and you must seek to understand the teachings that God has given to us so that you might live and follow him faithfully, and that by loving and following him faithfully, you can go out and announce the good news and be a faithful disciple in all that you do, both in worship, do this in remembrance of me, and in the midst of the world, go and teach all nations.